Would suppose that those who believe in the apostleship of those men that Jesus selected to serve in that capacity would value quite heavily the estimation that such men would have upon either individuals or congregations as a whole. And so if an apostle would write and say to a congregation that he finds some particular activity on their part to be praiseworthy, I would imagine that valuing that man's views as an apostle of Jesus, that church would feel quite encouraged by the praising of an apostle. And on the other hand, I suppose that if an apostle were to communicate to a church that some particular conduct on their part was not praiseworthy, but that it was to be condemned, that church, valuing that man as an apostle of Jesus Christ, would be quite concerned. Hopefully, if they were thinking right, they would be quite concerned that an apostle of Jesus had written to say that something they were doing was just not proper. Well, that was the experience of the church in the city of Corinth. They received a letter from the apostle Paul, and in the 11th chapter of that letter, we see both experiences occurring. Paul both praises them and says that something that they were doing was not praiseworthy. In verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." They were doing many things that were right. But then if you drop down to the 17th verse, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Here we find Paul saying, here's something that I don't praise you for. I find that, I think, to be somewhat instructive, that just about the task of preaching and of teaching a congregation of God's people. It's going to involve both praising and not praising. I think it's a mistake for a man who is preaching for a congregation to do nothing but condemn them, to never have anything good to say about what they're doing. I think you'd have to search far and wide to find a church that had more problems than the church in Corinth had. There are a lot of things in this letter that Paul writes that are corrective in nature. But nonetheless, he could commend them, as we see in verse 2. He could commend them for some things, and more importantly, he did commend them for those things that it was right to praise. And so it seems to me that in the constructing of what one preaches to a church, or in the constructing of you know, Bible class presentations, that we always need to keep before us the importance of both correcting and of commending. We need to point out those things that are not praiseworthy as well as those things that are praiseworthy. There's a balance to be struck that we need to seek to try and strike that balance. But I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about that second statement that Paul makes there in verse 17. When he has this to declare to his brethren, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It ought to be a disturbing thing to God's people when it is said of their assemblies, when it is said of their coming together, that it's it's for the worse. It produces something that is really not commendable. And in fact, that gets said to God's people on a number of occasions. I always think of the book of Malachi, and where Malachi talks about the religious practices of the people of his day. And he says that what God is saying to you is that I would that someone would shut the doors, talking about of the temple. When they gathered together, when they came together, it was for such a reason that, or it produced such events that God wished that they just somebody would lock them out of there and wouldn't let them in to do the things that they were doing. I think we could safely say that they were coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And so it was true in Corinth as well. But in Corinth, as that church assembled, it produced some things that were not at all commendable. And God's people today need to be concerned about that. We need to, in light of God's word, evaluate what we do, what the purposes are for our coming together, what is produced by us when we are gathered together on occasions such as this. Can there be some improvements? It seems to me that part of what this letter to the Corinthians indicates is that there certainly are occasions where churches need to take steps to improve what they're doing, to change some things. And I know that word is taboo in the minds of a lot of folks. Change something, do something different. Well, sometimes things need to be done differently. And that's not going to happen unless you consider, unless you think about, unless you evaluate what you're doing. And so I'd like to talk to you for a few moments this morning about coming together not for the better, but for the worse. What was it that produced that outcome in Corinth? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that there were in the context of this verse that there were several things that Paul had to say about what it was that produced this outcome when they come together. He says in verse 18, "For." That is because you're coming together for the worse, because in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. He says part of the reason when you come together is it produces that which is worse, is because when you do come together as a church, when you assemble together, he says you're still divided. When you're together, you're still divided. And he says, I believe that the reports that he had been hearing were accurate. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Apparently, these divisions were some type of a social, made on some type of a social basis. Earlier in the letter, one of the things that Paul seeks to correct on the part of these Corinthians was divisions that existed around various teachers. He says that some of you say, "I am of Paul," and some, "I am of Apollos," and some, "I am of Cephas," and some, "I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, here, the divisions apparently seem to be on the basis more of a social kind of distinctions being drawn. And he says the reason for these was so that they could show who was approved and who wasn't. In other words, in my little group, well, you're part of my little group, and you're part of my group, and you're part of my group. And we have this little group amongst ourselves so that we can show who is approved, who's important. But then these folks over here have their little group. And they're seeking to show who is preferred, who is important. And what Paul is simply trying to point out to them is that this is just totally unacceptable. You know, the church of the Lord then, as well as now, was the one place where these kinds of favoritisms and rankings among brethren was not to exist. And so, because these kinds of distinctions did exist amongst them, when they came together, it was not for the better, but it was for the worse, because they were coming together to show, well, my little group's better than your group. People in my group are better than the people in your group. They're more influential. They're more important. Therefore, he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk or is filled. So that what they were doing in these little groups that they had distinct from others, where they were showing loyalty and devotion to their little group and the people in their little group, when they would partake of the Lord's Supper, what were they concerned about? Well, they're concerned about their little group. And they would eat and drink the emblems of the supper with no concern about the others. Well, why not? Because they're not in my group. They're not part of the in crowd. And so I'm really not concerned about whether. Well, but you should be concerned, what Paul is saying. Because these kinds of distinctions, social or otherwise, simply are not fitting amongst yourselves. For in your eating, verse 21, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. There's the thought again. Here's something that's going on that is not praiseworthy. And I will not praise you for what is unpraiseworthy, while not failing to praise you for what is praiseworthy. You see the social, I think the social aspect of these distinctions there in verse 22, when he talks about those who have nothing. Are you going to put to shame those that have nothing? Yeah, you might. Here's the little group over here. Well, these are the rich folks. They're the prominent ones. They're the important ones, at least in their own minds. And then you've got some in the church, as was true in many of the churches of the Lord at that time. You got some that were maybe servants. Maybe they had little or nothing. And here's the group over here that's wealthy. And they're concerned about themselves. And they see to it that they eat and that they drink, that they are filled, while those that have nothing are left wanting. It seems as well that in this description that Paul is describing an instance where even the nature of the Lord's Supper may have been corrupted. That it had been turned into the eating and drinking to be filled, to be satisfied. That it had become, in essence, a common meal in the minds of these people. And so, when they gathered together with this view of the Lord's Supper and the practice of being unconcerned about one another, it was not for the better, but it was for the worse. Well, we might read this and say, well, thank goodness we're not in the church at Corinth. I remember one time a fella called me. Turned out he was a Baptist preacher. And he said, I didn't know him. He said, I'd just like to ask you a few questions. And I said, well, I'm happy to try to answer. And he said, you folks talk a lot about emulating the New Testament church and trying to be like them. And I said, yeah, that's what we try to do. He said, I'm always amazed at that. Why would someone want to be like the church in Corinth? Well, Admittedly, they had lots of faults. Admittedly, they had things to change. But I remind you, Paul started this letter by addressing himself to the church of God that is at Corinth. I want to be a part of that church. With all its faults, with all its failings, it's made up of people, and we tend to mess things up sometimes. But I want to be a part of that church. And I think I'd want to be a part of the church at Corinth. You know, Paul writes a second letter to the Corinthians, and he commends them in that letter for the correction of things that he had spoken to them about in this first letter. So they are a people that, with their faults, nonetheless, seem to be people that are worthy folks and that are willing to seek to correct things that an apostle said need to be corrected. So we might say to ourselves, well, I'm sure happy that I'm not a part of the church at Corinth. And you don't have to deal with these abuses. Well, I want to talk to you for a few minutes now about some of the kinds of abuses that do exist. Abuses of the Lord's Supper that do exist today. That when people embrace these, when they come together, the result is they come together not for the better, but for the worse. One abuse that exists oftentimes today is to turn this into a superstitious rite. There is what is frequently referred to as the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, I know you feel blessed by being here to hear about transubstantiation. It means literally, it means the real presence. And the notion is that in the partaking of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus identified in Matthew 26 and that Paul reaffirms here in 1 Corinthians 11, the emblems consist of the bread, which Jesus said is my body, and the fruit of the vine, which Jesus said is my blood. And the doctrine of transubstantiation affirms that in saying that, Jesus was declaring that the bread literally becomes his flesh, and that the fruit of the vine literally is transformed into his blood. Well, that is a commonly held view in religious circles today, and there are variations of it that are held by the transubstantiation is a generally acknowledged as a Catholic doctrine. But there are other similar kinds of views that are embraced by Protestant groups. But Jesus, in his declaration, was not saying that the bread is going to be literally transformed to his body. I mean, Jesus made other similar kinds of affirmative statements. He said, for instance, I am the way, in John chapter 14. And the word way there literally means a road. So, is Jesus literally a road? Where is the road? What kind of road? Is it gravel? Is it paved? Well, obviously, while he was making a declarative statement about what I am, I am the way, he was speaking in a figurative fashion, if you will, and not a literalistic one. John chapter 10, we find him making another similar statement. He says, I am the door. I am the entryway into a relationship with God. I am the door. He said, nobody's going to come to God except they come through me. Well, what kind of door? Sliding glass door? Paneled door? Solid oak door? What? Well, we all acknowledge the fact that he was not speaking in a literal way in that instance, nor when he talked about the bread is my body and the fruit of the vine is my blood. Now, they were declarative statements, but made in a figurative way. It is a memorial supper, as Jesus instituted it in Matthew chapter 26, and as Paul affirms it to be in 1 Corinthians 11. You notice he says in verse 23 that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That is, I've taught you exactly what I received. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He was establishing this memorial recognition and remembrance of him and of what he had come to the earth to do. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, a current abuse that we ought to be careful about is to turn this into some kind of a superstitious rite. A second abuse of the Lord's Supper that is presently, I think, engaged in by some is to view it as a sacrament. Now, a sacrament in religious circles was something by which the grace and the favor of God was bestowed upon one. Through this sacrament, the grace of God is bestowed. And generally speaking, those that hold this view about various items that are identified as being sacramental have the idea that the church is the one who dispenses these sacraments, so that it's in the power of the church to either give this or to withhold it from certain ones. The notion of the Lord's Supper as being a type of a sacrament in the minds of many is that it is the avenue through which God's grace is given. In other words, if I'm involved in wrongdoing, then I just come and on the Lord's Day and I assemble and I take the Lord's Supper. And through the taking of the Lord's Supper, then I receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. There is nothing in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, nothing in Matthew chapter 26 in the institution of the Lord's Supper in which there is ever anything said about being forgiven of sins because I've taken the Lord's Supper. Our sins are forgiven by means of the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven us in our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven us in our repentance toward God for those wrongdoings. But there is nothing said in Scripture about taking the Lord's Supper in order to receive God's gracious forgiveness. Another possible way of corrupting the observing of the Lord's Supper is to turn it into some kind of a formalistic ritual, to go through the actions of taking the Lord's Supper without thought, without concern, the kind of treatment of God that God himself says he finds detestable, he rejects. We've recently completed a study in our auditorium class of the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, God plainly talks about the fact that this kind of thoughtless, mindless, ritualistic repetition of actions is something that he hates. He reaffirms that in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. So that's something else that we need to be concerned about and determined to avoid in our observance of the Lord's Supper, so that when we come together, it's not for the worse, but it's for the better. But now, how can we do that? How can we avoid these abuses? How can we make it so that when we come together, particularly in the observing of the Lord's Supper, that when we are together, that it's for the better and not for the worse? Well, I want to suggest a few things to you quickly, and then we'll conclude our study. But I would suggest to you that one thing that we need to do is that we need to take a long and careful look at the past. Paul acknowledged the role of past events and what the Corinthians were doing. It had been some 2 decades when Paul wrote this letter. It had been some 2 decades since the time that Jesus had been upon the earth and had been crucified and raised from the dead. But he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then he describes what he had received, what he had been instructed, what had been revealed to him. And it revolved around past events about Jesus' instituting of the supper in order to remember his death. And so we have the emblems that are so fitting to do this. The bread reminds us of the fact that Jesus had come in a bodily fashion. Well, as we take the bread, we need to be remembering that Jesus was here bodily. It's ironic, I think, in this age when there's so much discussion about whether or not, about the deity of Jesus, whether or not God was divine, that really the first controversy about Jesus in the early church was not whether he was divine or not, but it was whether he was human. And so you have so much of the early writings in the New Testament focused on that issue. And they affirm the bodily presence of Jesus. The writings of John particularly stand out in this regard. And John begins his epistle, his first epistle, talking about that which we saw, that which we handled. He was bodily present amongst us, John was saying. But yet some people denied the truth of that. But what the Lord's Supper does for the Christian is to enable us to look back to the past and to remember that Jesus was here, flesh and blood, just like you and I are flesh and blood. But it also helps us to look to the past and to the fact that Jesus died. It is a reminder to us, this memorial feast, that this Savior of ours, who came in this bodily form, died in that bodily form. He sacrificed, he gave himself up. But not only looking to the past in order to avoid the abuses, but also looking to the present will help us. Because as we read there in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Here's what we're doing. Now, we need to keep our minds on this and to remember that this is the purpose of what we're doing as we partake of this supper. It is to declare, as he says in verse, or to proclaim in verse 26, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming the fact that we know and that we appreciate that Jesus did die. And he died in the past, but here we are in the present, some 2,000 years. Not a couple of decades, but a couple of millennia now from the time when Jesus did that in the past. Here we are in the present. And what are we doing? We're declaring or proclaiming. Here's what he did. Now that's what you and I are doing when we partake of this Lord's Supper. And keeping our minds centered on that will help us avoid some of the abuses of the supper. It also would help us to look to the future. It is eaten, this memorial feast, in expectation of the consummation of the age, the completion of the age. We're looking forward to what? We're looking forward, he says there in that 26th verse, until he comes. We're looking forward to his coming again. Why is he going to come again? Well, I thought he died. Yeah, he died. But he also was raised from the dead. And because of his resurrection from the dead, he can come again. And we're anticipating that. We're looking forward to that coming again. And then finally, it is a look as well to God and Jesus that will help us to avoid the abuses of the Lord's Supper. It is, after all, a communion. It is a fellowship that is taking place. As you look back in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has this to say, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" The idea of a sharing or of a fellowship. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." If we'll remember the fact that in this communion, we are participating or sharing. We're having fellowship with God and with Jesus. Perhaps that will help us to avoid some of those abuses that plague people even today. And I feel pretty confident in saying to you, if we'll remember those things of the past, and we'll reflect upon what the seriousness of what we're doing in the present, with a look to the future of his coming again, and appreciation for the fellowship that this has or provides us with God and with Jesus, our coming together will not be for the worse, but it'll be for the better. It'll be for the betterment of each and every one of us. Are you not a Christian? Are you not one who can partake of this supper in communion with God as your Father spiritually? Are you one who lacks that relationship with the Lord? We talked about forgiveness of sins a few moments ago. And here the New Testament speaks very directly and very plainly. You can take the emblems of this on this table all you want to, and it will not produce the forgiveness of sin. What will produce the forgiveness of sin is your faith in Jesus, your trust in him, to the point that you will turn away from sins as he commanded, that you'll confess your faith in him, and that you'll be baptized again as he directed his apostles to teach throughout the world. If you would do that, your sins will be cleansed. And then with other saints, you can come together. And on the Lord's Day, for the better, you can remember the Lord. We pray that that'll be your desire, and hope that you'll come to him in obedience while we're standing to sing.